Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20. And before we get into this tonight, I just want to tell you, I'm really proud of you. And I mean that in the sincerest, non-patronizing way. I really do. Leviticus is tough, man. It is a tough book. And for you to stick and to work through this, because here's the thing about Leviticus. Yes, all of the scripture requires the direction and the illumination of the Spirit of God to really understand. But Leviticus requires hard work. Like, you really have to work hard to get Leviticus, right? It's just, you know, the cookies aren't on the bottom shelf, so to speak, right? You gotta work hard to really understand this. And you guys, I'm grateful to have a group of people like you all to preach to that really care about getting it and understanding it. So thank you for that, and I'm proud of you, and I mean that again in the most sincere and non-patronizing kind of way. All right? So here's the deal. Tonight we're gonna look at Leviticus chapter 20. And it's a chapter that falls into the broader context of God's establishment of the moral order and the ethical foundation that he wanted for the nation of Israel, right? That's what we've seen starting back in verse 18. As we've been seeing over the last several weeks, God was very deliberate in establishing the nation of Israel as uniquely different from all the other nations of the world, different from Egypt, different from, you know, all the peoples in Canaan. They were to be distinct, but not just different. They were also to be holy as God is holy, because they're God's covenant people. And that's the underlying and foundational issue here, because here's the deal. Unique among all of the other nations that ever existed, okay, in the history of time, Israel was a theocracy. It was a nation whose God, you know, whose king, I mean, was God, right? A nation that was to be led by men, but ultimately was to be ruled by God, by his law, and by his character and ethics and morality. And those things were to be the very bedrock of the nation. Israel, you know, as a nation, uniquely and personally belonged to God. And so God not only had the right as the king and the father of this people, you know, not only had the right, but he also had the expectation to establish the laws that would govern and set Israel apart as his own. Think about it, right? Just as a father has the responsibility of establishing the foundations of his home, so God has responsibility and authority to establish the foundations of the nation. Okay? So that's what we're looking at, right? So far, we've seen God make some pretty bold statements. Okay? Back in chapter 18, we saw God establish the family as the primary building block of the nation, where in chapter 18, he established this extremely thorough and detailed sexual ethic that was heretofore unknown in the world, and thereby defined what the nature of the family was, right? He did that in chapter 18. And then in chapter 19, God laid down the principles for a prosperous and a godly society, that if Israel was to prosper, if they were to be a society that was godly and that was blessed by God and that was holy, if they were to be a nation that, you know, experienced good things as a result of being the people of God, there were certain principles that had to be followed. Certain principles that were non-negotiable, you know, foundational things. You know, the authority of parents and the authority of God. Enlightened and God-honoring worship. Compassion. Integrity. Respect and dignity. Uprightness. Love. Order. The protection of the weak. The consecration of all things to God. Separation from paganism and pagan practices. Kindness. And the foundation of justice, right? That's not an exclusive list, obviously, but it does give us a pretty well-defined structure for a godly society, okay? So that's what we've seen so far. We've seen God laying out his principles, what he's demanding, what he's expecting of his people, if there's people, right? And we could see some translation from the things that God requires of Israel to ourselves. It was pretty easy, you know, one-to-one sort of correlation. But now we're getting into a text tonight where chapter 20 follows up the teaching of the previous two chapters by prescribing the punishment for breaking the laws that God has given in 18 and 19. And what he describes for us here is God's case for capital punishment. Okay? That's what we see in chapter 20. That we see the punishment that God prescribes for these forbidden capital crimes that he's outlined in chapters 18 and 19. And the serious nature of the punishment of these crimes serves to underscore for us the importance of obedience. That's where this is coming from, okay? Now, at first, this might seem to our modern ears. I'm just going to tell you, as we read through this, to our modern ears, the capital punishment requirement from God is going to be very off-putting, okay? But we need to understand that the severe punishment that God prescribes for certain sins shows how seriously God takes those sins and how important it was for God to put the nation of Israel on guard against them, because the consequences of engaging in those sins would be the unraveling of the societal and the spiritual life of the nation. Okay? And though as modern humans, we oftentimes will deny, not all of us, but many, there's a movement within our society to deny, you know, punishment as a proper and effective deterrent to sin. God's word would differ. God's word would differ with that, right? I mean, obviously, we want to pretend like punishment doesn't really deter from sin, because in our society that rebels continually against God's laws, we've got to assure ourselves that there are no real consequences for doing that. But the reality is there are consequences, right? And the thought that punishment is not a deterrent, quite honestly, is just, it's not intellectually truthful. It's not. Think about it. When you're driving on the highway and you see a cop, what do you instinctively do? Always. You step on the brake, or at least take your foot off the accelerator. And why do you do that? Why do you do that? Because you've been conditioned what? Tickets hurt, right? You've been conditioned in that way. So punishment justly and swiftly applied has a tremendous deterrent effect on society as a whole, okay? And the lack of just punishment has the opposite effect, right? It leads to lawlessness. And you can see that in our homes, in our society, pretty obvious even to the most casual observer. Where there is no law, you know, there's no restraint. So here's what we're going to do tonight. I want us to look briefly at the punishment that God establishes for the various sins in this chapter, okay? And again, they're not going to jive with how these things would be treated in our society. They're not, okay? But I want us to look at it. And then what I want us to do is to draw some principles from exactly why God demands capital punishment in those cases and how it relates to us, all right? So let's just first of all take a walk through the text, and let's look at the penalties that God assigns for these various sins, you know, against the social fabric that he's created in chapters 18 and 19. First, let's look at the penalty for the sins of idolatry. And primary among those was Molech worship. Look at verses 1 through 5. We read there, starting in verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man, when he gives one of his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech.'" All right, now let me just talk a little bit about this, okay? This does require a little bit of elucidation. This practice of worshiping the false god Molech was one of the most horrific things in the ancient Near East. It was horrible. Molech, this false god, was worshipped by heating this metal idol, this very large metal idol that represented the god until it was red hot. And then the worshiper, and I put that in quotes, would place a living child on the outstretched hands of that statue while beating drums drowned out the screams of the child until it burned to death. That was Molech worship, okay? Not surprisingly, God's penalty for this horror was death. And here's how serious God was about it. If the nation of Israel didn't carry it out, God declared that he would set his face not only against that man and put him to death, the man that was guilty of such wickedness, but also the clan or the peoples or the family that allowed it to go unpunished. God was very serious about this. Very serious about capital punishment for those who worship Molech in such a horrible and wicked sort of manner, right? And here's why. Because first of all, he said it would make the sanctuary unclean. Now understand something, what God's saying here. He's not saying that the nation of Israel would bring a child to the tabernacle and offer him there to Molech. That's not what he's saying. Obviously, they would never do that. Okay, that's not what would happen. The Levites would strike him down. That would not happen. What he's talking about when he's referring to a sanctuary is the people themselves. Whenever this sin would take place in the nation of Israel, right, it didn't just affect that person or even their family. It polluted the entirety of the nation. It polluted God's sanctuary that he dwelt with, the people. They will be my people, and I will be their God, and I will dwell with them, right? It would destroy God's fellowship with the nation of Israel. And shamefully, this was a serious problem in Israel's history, even though there was such a massive deterrent, and thankfully there was, or who knows how widespread this would have become, but there were still pockets of Molech worship going on in Israel for many years, as 1 and 2 Kings indicate. For instance, Solomon, okay, the great wise Solomon, sanctioned the worship of Molech and actually built a temple to that idol. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that. King Ahaz of Judah sacrificed his own son to Molech. 2 Kings 16:13. One of the great crimes of the northern tribes of Israel was their worship of Molech that led to their Assyrian captivity. King Manasseh of Judah sacrificed his son to Molech. 2 Kings chapter 21. Even up to the days of the young reformer King Josiah, Molech worship continued until he destroyed the place of worship to that idol. Okay? And except for that severe punishment, and that was in 2 Kings chapter 23, except for the severe punishment that God commanded, who knows how widespread this would have become. That's how serious this thing was. Okay? The other sin of idolatry that God addresses here is that of occultism. Okay? And we read in starting in verses 6 and through 8, look what it says. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Then later on in verse 27, he says this, a man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, their blood shall be upon them. In the first case, right, in dealing with somebody who turns to a medium or a necromancer, God doesn't give anything to Israel to do regarding the punishment. They don't have to do anything. He simply says that he will execute the penalty against them, okay? Because involvement in those occultic practices invariably cuts somebody off from God, right? I mean, you engage in those things, it cuts you off from God. But in the second case, if someone was an actual practitioner of these occultic arts, okay, they were to be executed under the law of Israel. And the people were to stone them for their wickedness. They were to gather together and they were to cast stones and kill them for their wickedness. Okay? That was how serious God took the sin, how seriously God took the sins of idolatry. From this penalty of sins from idolatry, God then moves on to the penalties of sins of immorality. Okay? And the first thing he talks about is the penalty for cursing a parent. Okay? Verse 9. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. Okay. Now, virtually all commentators agree that this doesn't refer to the outburst, for instance, of a small child or even, you know, an occasional outburst by an adolescent, although Scripture doesn't recognize adolescents. You're either a child or an adult in scriptural terms. Instead, it refers to the subtle heart of an adult child, which in the nation of Israel was around 12, 13 years old. That's when you became an adult as a male, right? So it's from that point on. And the idea is, it refers to the settled heart of an adult child that's set against their parents. Not just saying something necessarily bad about their parents or to one's parents. More than that, it was the calling down of a death curse on them. It was the kind of settled hatred against the parents that manifested itself in every single day of living, okay? And this is a pretty severe and a serious law, right? In fact, we've talked about this. My kids and I, we've talked about this at home. You know, Sam's like, I don't know. I mean, is that law? What about that law? And we kind of had a chance to talk about all this. But as it was practiced in ancient Israel, I want you to know it had a built-in protection for the kids. It had a built-in protection for the child, all right? According to Deuteronomy chapter 21, the parent didn't have the right to carry out this punishment, okay? They had to bring the accused child before the elders and before the judges of the city. So in contrast to how it usually was in those days, the parents didn't have absolute power of life and death over their kids. Now, historically, the truth is that the judges of Israel rarely administered the death penalty in such cases, okay? They rarely did. Because it had to be pretty severe, right? But the child was many times, oftentimes, all times held accountable, okay? Then he talks about the penalty for adultery. Verse 10, God says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Okay? Again, severe penalty. We would say that's bad. We would say that's a sin, but we wouldn't say maybe that's deserving of death unless you're the offended spouse, right? We wouldn't say that. But God commands the death penalty for adultery in ancient Israel. And here's why. Like he does with previous laws, like he does with their penalties. It was because of the exceedingly great social carnage of this sin. The social destruction of this sin. So God commands the ultimate penalty to discourage it. Now, here is the thing about this. You might think, if you read, John chapter 8, that this kind of thing was going on all the time. They were pulling people out and stoning them to death for adultery. But remember that in the case of a capital crime, you had to have two witnesses, okay? So you didn't oftentimes have two witnesses to a case of adultery. So this didn't happen all the time, but it did happen. It happened, I wouldn't say, kind of with regularity, historians tell us. I mean, it did. It took place. And the idea was to establish clearly a very serious penalty for a very serious sin. Then he talks about the penalty for sins of incest, right? He says, if a man lies with his father's wife, starting in verse 11, he's uncovered his father's nakedness, and both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his sister-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. That's pretty self-explanatory, right? As is the next one. Look at it. The penalty for homosexuality, verse 13. God says, if a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. I do want to point out one thing, though, here. I want to point this out. Though God here commands the death penalty for homosexual practices, this wasn't a more severe punishment than what was commanded for adultery or incest, is it? Is it? No, it's not. Now, I'm not saying that homosexuality is okay. It's not. It's most definitely a sin before the Lord. It most definitely is an abomination before the Lord. But guess what? So is adultery. And so is, so is incest. And so is casual sexual immorality. It is, right? There's not like a hierarchy of, well, this one's worse than this one, and this one's worse than this one. Not in the eyes of God. Not in the eyes of God. Right? Then he talks about the penalty for marrying both a woman and her mother. God says, if a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about this real quick, because there's a couple of thoughts that have to do with this text. First, the question is does this refer to literal burning of the offending parties? If it does, all commentators are in agreement that it's not like, what took place during the Reformation where they tied people to stakes and lit them on fire. The idea is after they were stoned, they would burn the body. But some commentators, a lot of them really, understand this to be some kind of branding by which these people would be forever identified. It's really hard to know with certainty. But God's disapproval here is pretty clear, right? It's pretty obvious. Then he gives us the penalty for bestiality. God's word says, if a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall kill the animal, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Again, self-explanatory. Then last we see this sort of, a catch-all for a bunch of other sexual sins in verses 17 through 21. Just take a look at it. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it's a disgrace. Remember, that's a euphemism for having sexual relations. And they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless. Now, obviously, we don't see the same references to death here in all of these, right? And it's hard to understand the exact nature of the words cut off here, because he doesn't use the word yet death, he uses the word cut off. Now, some commentators say that's just death, that's just a euphemism for death, and that could very well be. And others see it as an excommunication from the people of Israel, okay? Both of those things to be accomplished by the people of God, the nation of Israel on behalf of God. But the decree of childlessness, that was a punishment enacted specifically by God, okay? And so what we see here is there is a range of punishment that God gives for all these things that he's outlined in the previous two chapters. And the great question is why does God call Israel to this standard of holiness? And this is a pretty high standard of holiness, right? And that question's answered for us in verses 23 through 26. Look at it. He says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out, And you shall not walk in the custom of the nations that I, the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast and by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. He goes back to the food requirements. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be, and here's the key, mine. Now here's the whole point of this, okay? These laws were not only given so that Israel could possess the land, okay? They were given for that reason. And they weren't given just so that Israel could stay in the land. They were given for that reason. But ultimately, they were given so that God could possess Israel. That's why they're given, right? So they would be holy to me, God says. For I, the Lord, am holy, so that you would be mine. The Canaanites who presently lived in the promised land, they were deeply involved or devolved into all of these sins. And because of that, God used Israel to judge them and drive them out. And God commands Israel to obey him, that the same fate would not befall them. He pleads with them so that the same fate would not befall them. Unfortunately, eventually it does. And the land does cast out Israel. And it results in exile both for the northern nation of Israel and the southern nation of Judah. That's what happened, right? But as we look at this text, what we need to ask ourselves is, how does this relate to us? What do we make of this as New Testament believers? What does this mean for us, okay? And I want to give credit to a guy named Bob Deffenbaugh here for helping me to understand and think these three things through. In fact, a lot of what I'm going to share with you is derived from his commentary. He really does a good job of helping us to understand and wrap our minds around this, okay? So I just want to give credit where credit's due, all right? So, but let's think about this, all right? Think about this now. God commands the death penalty for things that we would acknowledge as wrong for sure, but worthy of death, maybe not, right? I mean, Molech worship, I think we'd all agree, yeah, okay, that's a good one. That one deserves death, right? But not everybody in our society would say that, as abortion shows, right? We would look at adultery. Okay, adultery is sin, but somebody dying for that, I don't know, right? And our justice system in this secular society would never treat, you know, the things that God does here as worthy of death, and in many cases, instead celebrates them. So what do we make of this, right? Now, we don't have time to explore every possible train of thought, but let me just give you some things to think about. Why we see this law in the nation of Israel. And the first thing that we need to think about is this. Capital crimes. What is a crime that is deserving of capital punishment in a society always reflects a given system of values. Okay? It always does. What is worthy of death always reflects a given system of values. Look, since capital punishment is the most serious penalty that men can execute, these crimes that are capital crimes are those acts which are viewed as most at odds with the values of a culture, or in this case, of Israel. In this case, the values of God. Now, I want you to think about that, first of all, in terms of our country. Think about, in terms of our country, you know, where capital punishment is either permissible or advocated, all right? Capital punishment, for instance, for such crimes as murder or kidnapping, though it is permissible in some states, it's also widely opposed, isn't it? It's widely, widely opposed. Because, you know, our value is not on human life. It's just not. It really is not on human life. Think about this like this, okay? The growing trend in our culture, though we won't put, you know, first-degree murderers to death or kidnappers or whatever, our culture thinks nothing of putting the elderly to death for the crime of becoming a nuisance to us. Just withholding from them, you know, whatever care they might need. Legitimate care in order to keep them alive and well. We see the quality of life used as an argument for withholding needed medical care for newborns and other people on a regular basis. As if we're the ones who get to determine what life has quality and which one doesn't. Right? We routinely offer our children to Molech in the multi-billion dollar abortion industry because children are unwanted or because they interfere with our freedom or the pleasure of the parents. We routinely sentence to death and sentence the innocent and the weak to death because they violate our independence or they violate our freedom or our pleasure or our career or of our financial goals. Our society worships money and freedom and pleasure. Those are the gods of 21st century America. That's our system of values. And you can see it by what we allow, what we believe, you know, what we will allow someone to die, who we allow to die in our society. And likewise, the capital crimes of Leviticus chapter 20, they reflect God's system of values. And if it happens when we're reading this, that we're troubled by what God in the Old Testament has condemned as worthy of death, it's because our values, what we value, is really out of sync with God. So what are then God's values that are the basis for his choice of what are capital crimes? Well, here's the first thing. God views every sin as a capital crime. Every sin as a capital crime that's worthy of death. Look, you'll hear people sometimes, and you talk to somebody who's an opponent of Christianity who is fairly well read. I mean, I'm not just talking about somebody that's, I'm talking about somebody that's, that has put some thought into it, okay? You will hear them sometimes mock Christianity by saying, well, when Adam and Eve ate from a forbidden, you know, ate the forbidden fruit from a forbidden tree, was it really so bad that the proper punishment for that was spiritual and physical death? Not just of them, but of everybody descended from them? I mean, does that make sense? Isn't that overkill? Well, it depends on how you view sin. It depends on what you understand sin to be. The Bible portrays every sin as worthy of death. The wages of sin, we are told in Romans 6:23, is what? Death. And there's no such thing as a small sin in God's eyes. Society categorizes crimes. They should. They categorize crimes and sins as felonies and as misdemeanors, right? And we fine men for some things and we imprison men for others and sometimes we execute people for other things. But God sees sin differently, okay? God looks upon sin not just in terms of what you've done and the consequences of it, but in terms of the fact that sin is an act, ultimately an act of rebellion against God. That's what sin is, okay? And it matters little what form our rebellion takes, because any rebellion against the sovereignty of the living God, is worthy of death. Why then are we surprised? Why should we be shocked when God prescribes a death penalty for any sin? It's not because of the issue of the sin, you know, like I just told a little white lie. It's because of the immense holiness of the God against which you have sinned. You see? So it ought not surprise us. Rather than being upset by what God requires death for, we rather ought to ponder the grace of God in not striking every single one of us dead for our endless succession of acts of rebellion against God, right? Right? Since all sins, then, are capital sins and worthy of death, we desperately need to experience God's provision for us as sinners, don't we? We need forgiveness. And Leviticus 20 ought to remind us, as we're reading through here and seeing what took place in the Old Testament with regard to those sins, those crimes, we need forgiveness through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, that who died on the cross and who bore the capital punishment of our sins, which we deserve, right? It's no use to try to deceive ourselves into thinking that, well, God accepts us into heaven because we're less sinful than other people. And look, God views every sin as worthy of the death penalty. So regardless of how society might stack up sins, and this one's worse than this one, and this one's worse than this one, and certainly the consequences of certain sins are, but the commission of them, not so much. Though society might, you know, try to stack those things up and stratify them, God hates all sin, and in his holiness, he's got to punish them. So praise God we've got a Savior. Praise God we've got a Savior who's sufficient every single day, right? Because listen, if sin begins in the heart, and it does, then how many of us can honestly say we've gone through an entire day without committing any of the sins that God prescribes here in Leviticus 20? None of us, right? And that leads to this. The fact that all sins are capital crimes means that no sinner should feel more righteous than the other one. Let me say it again. The fact that all sins are capital crimes means that no sinner should feel more righteous than the other one. There's no room for self-righteousness if God views all sin as capital offenses, right? The scribes and the Pharisees were professionals at looking down at other people. In their miserable joylessness, they were really good at identifying whose offenses were worse than their offenses and whose offenses were worse than everybody else's offenses. They were the kings of religious, you know, stratification of sin. They were the kings of it, right? They were good at pointing out everybody else's sin without ever taking the log out of their own eye. Here's the truth. If we're not guilty of one form of sin, we're guilty of another. Surely. And seen from God's point of view, the kind of sin of which we are guilty really matters little. So no sinner has the right to feel more righteous than any other sinner. Right? Right? Another thing to see in this text is that God's law does not distinguish between crimes and sins. Do you see that? When we look at this, when we're reading through Leviticus, God's law doesn't discriminate between crimes and sins. Governments do. I mean, they don't concern themselves with sins, right? With crimes only. And there are plenty of things that are legal but that aren't righteous, right? Obviously, we know that. The acts that God identifies here as capital crimes, though, in Leviticus chapter 20, can also be called sins. Because in the law of Moses and the covenant nation of Israel, crimes were always sins. Sins and crimes in a secular society, they're not always synonymous, right? They were in Israel's theocracy, but in a godless, in a pagan government, not always, you know, synonymous. In fact, in some cases, governments often declare the practice of righteousness to be a crime, right? And you can see that in the Old Testament. You look at Darius and the way that he was deceived into declaring prayer to be unlawful, or when the Jews, you know, declared witnessing in the name of Jesus to be unlawful against the law, right? I mean, we see that. So in those cases, we've got to look at that as the people of God and say, there is a legitimate reason for us to commit a crime in order to avoid committing sin. Do you see that? You see that, right? I mean, we can't be silent about Christ. That's not an option for us, right? And if it comes down that praying, you know, if it comes down from our government that praying is illegal, well, come arrest me, right? We're not going to stop doing that. Sometimes we got to choose crime over sin, right? And so what this all points to is this, is that as Christians, we've got to see that living a godly life requires more of us than being a law-abiding citizen. Now, in Old Testament Israel, living a law-abiding life was godliness, right? But not here. You know, we've got to live according to a much higher standard than the law of our land. At times, even, we've got to violate it if obedience to God requires it. In other words, here's the point. The American way of life is not a high enough standard for Christians. It's just not. It's not a high enough standard for Christians. We have to live higher than the law demands, higher than the American law demands, because avoiding sin commands that, right? So ultimately what we see, though, is this, and here's where it's going to all come down to, okay? Stay with me, because I'm almost finished. At the very heart of it, these crimes, these sins were capital crimes, because they were all crimes against God's covenant given to Israel from Mount Sinai. The purpose of the covenant, God continually emphasized, was to set Israel apart from all the surrounding nations, right? To distinguish them by means of holiness as his people and to ensure communion with the Lord, right? That's why these laws are given, okay? And sin is a violation of that covenant. It's a breaking of the covenant, okay? Now that principle can be seen in the New Testament, okay? And let me show you what I mean. It can be seen in the New Testament as regards the new covenant in Christ. And so there's some warning here for us. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And again, I can't preach all of this again tonight. And in fact, I'm not going to. You remember the sermon. And if you don't, you can get online and get it. But writer of Hebrews says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's the thing. Obviously, we don't live under the same law of the Old Testament. I mean, we're the same punishments, physical punishments of the Old Testament, right? But we've got to draw from the seriousness of God's punishments of the breaking of the covenant in Leviticus 20. The seriousness of the dangers of ignoring the principles of the new covenant that have been given to us in Christ. Okay? And especially as we see it described for us here by the writer of Hebrews. The first danger, obviously, that is before us in the new covenant in Jesus Christ is just rejecting Jesus himself, right? Right? He died bearing the penalty of the death that we should have borne. And if we reject him, we commit the ultimate sin for which the ultimate penalty, eternal death, is absolutely and justly appropriate, right? You know, don't reject Christ and disdain the new covenant that God has made with sinful men and women through him, right? Hebrews were being faced with doing just that. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. But we also need to see the danger of violating the new covenant by persisting in sin, right? We violate the new covenant when we persist in sin, when we don't do battle with sin. Not that there aren't going to be besetting sins in our lives, not that we're going to have to be battling sin from now until we die. But the point is that cheap grace sees the shed blood of Christ as a license to sin, right? As a license to sin. But Christ died so that men could cease from sin and pursue righteousness, right? And again, it's not going to be perfect. None of us is going to be perfect this side of heaven. We are all going to have certain sins that we've got to wrestle with and fight. We will. That's just how it works. But there's no allowance for just saying, well, you know, Jesus died for that. Jesus died for that. I hear people saying that in a flippant way, like, I know I did that, but Jesus died for it. Ha, ha, ha. That's not funny. That's not funny. That's a dumb thing to say. I'm just going to be honest, that's a dumb thing to say. We violate the new covenant when we refuse to initiate or participate in the discipline of a wayward saint. Think about this. In many ways, church discipline is the New Testament counterpart to Old Testament capital punishment. Right? In our case, the Christian initiates the discipline by rebuking the guilty party. And then after carrying out the entire process of rebuking the sinning saint, and he refuses to repent, then the church has to cut off fellowship. Well, look, just as the Old Testament Israelite was not to disregard God's covenant by failing to take action against the sinner, so the New Testament saint can't refuse to exercise church discipline, right? Can't. We violate the new covenant, or we're in danger of violating the new covenant when we pervert the terms of the covenant. In other words, when we distort the gospel, when we preach a not full gospel, a less than whole gospel, right? When we preach either gospel of legalism or a gospel of license or a gospel of, you know, casual faith or not really even real faith at all, a casual of the separation of Savior from the Lordship of Christ, those kinds of things. Scripture talks very clearly about those who distort the gospel, right? Paul talked about how they're accursed, right? Those who do such things are in great danger of divine judgment. We're in danger of violating the new covenant when we fail to live on a life on a higher standard than that of our society. Over and over in the scriptures, we find that God expects the Christians to live according to a higher standard with one another and towards the world than those that are around them. We are to live distinct lives that are salt and light in our world. And we may very well suffer persecution as a result. But we're still called to do it. We're in danger of violating the new covenant. We refuse to deal with sin properly and refuse to put it to death like we ought to. When we refuse to practice repentance and confession and forgiveness, we're in danger of violating the covenant. There's a lot more that could probably be said. I could probably stand up here and give you a million other things, but here's the deal. That's a lot, right? There's a lot in this text, and I'm pretty sure it's enough for us to think about tonight. So let's do this. Let's pray, and let's seek God's face and ask his grace to understand, you know, all this by grace, and then we'll go ahead and we'll split into some groups and we'll pray. And Brett, since Eddie's not here, where are you, Brett? Aren't you here? There you are. You were up front. You moved. Since Eddie's not here, can you close us at 8 o'clock in prayer, bro? Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful to you for your word, and I'm grateful to you for the truthfulness of it and how we can set our feet confidently upon your truth and not waver. Thank you, Father, that you call us to a standard that is impossible for us to keep on our own, that is impossible for us to do perfectly, and so which keeps us dependent upon Jesus Christ and looking to him and looking to the power of the Holy Spirit and dependent upon one another to walk in a manner that is pleasing and honoring before you. God, I pray that you would unite our hearts to trust these words, unite our hearts to fear you and trust in you, and unite our hearts to be overwhelmed in joy and gratefulness for all of the ways, Father God, that you have shown yourself faithful and true. I love you and I praise you, Father, for Jesus Christ. I thank you for what Christ has done to save me and to save my brothers and sisters here. And I pray, Lord, that that would continually be on the forefront of our minds. And that, Lord, we would see and engage one another in a manner that is just salted with grace and that brings glory and praise to you and makes your fame great. We love you, Lord. We bless you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.